Welcome those of you who are visiting today. Paul mentioned wedding season, and that often is a time when we get visitors, and summer in any case, a time for visitors, so we're glad you're here if that is you. I want to take a moment to orient all of us, I guess especially those who are visitors, to the sermon series that we are in the midst of. It's an unusual one in that it's a conversation between two voices. The voice of the searcher who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, and the voice of Jesus as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Today, however, we're going to add a third voice, a third commentator, and that is yours. As Paul mentioned, we're going to have a time for life together, sharing at the end of this message, and I invite you to perhaps offer some insight you have, maybe ask a question. Maybe if there's a burden on your heart that we can help with, just in general, perhaps reacting to what we're learning, or maybe other things we want to sort of add our own voices to the conversation. So today, three different perspectives will be offered to us. This is the second to last of these sermons, and it is the last time that the searcher Koheleth, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, will speak from the perspective of futility. Next week, he's finally going to get to step out of his soundproof booth and actually speak a word of his faith. The end of the book has a word of the searcher's faith in it. But up until now, and including today, he is writing as someone who has no knowledge of any word from God. That is, he's adopted that perspective. I think he knew. And clearly he did, in my opinion, but he is writing from the position of someone who has no idea what God will do or what he has promised or what matters to him, and so we need, according to him, to figure out life under the sun, try and make sense of things by just what we observe. That's been his perspective, and he's come to the, again, for our purposes and our reading of these texts, he's come to the end of that writing, that argument. The word that begins the book is the Hebrew word hebel. It means vanity, emptiness, futility. He cries out, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, to begin the book, and then he reacts to that agony and wrestles with it throughout the book. And a number of times he's tried to run an experiment to see if perhaps there's an alternative. And maybe pleasure is an alternative to emptiness. Maybe wealth, maybe hard work, maybe accomplishment, maybe self-discovery, maybe the cry against injustice, maybe something that I can do will obviate the conclusion that everything is worthless, but he finds nothing. And finally today I'm going to read maybe the most depressing text of the ones we will have read. And he basically concludes it doesn't make any difference. Nothing anybody does makes any difference at all. And that if the world is futile, then we should despair, effectively. Let me read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. And as it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they take part in anything that happens under the sun. He sees the dark vista stretching out before him. It makes no difference. Whatever you choose, good or bad, wise or foolish, thoughtful or stupid. Everybody's going to die. And the fact that everybody's going to die, and there's no way of knowing that anything that follows that means that dust and death are the victors, and our choices are all empty. It makes no difference what you do. So there. Jesus has a different perspective, as we'll not be surprised to find. The statement, all share a common destiny, is emphatically not true. There is a path that leads to life. Death is not the only end to this story. There is a path that leads to life. And when Jesus is talking about life in this sense, he doesn't mean just survival, just the dog that outlasts the dead lion and survives a little while longer before it dies. He's talking about life in abundance, life that's worth living, joy and work to do, and relationships to have, and discoveries to make. There is a path that leads to life. And our choices do matter. In fact, the text we'll read from Jesus today are fairly stern in insisting that we make choices that are before us, that we make them well, because there are real consequences to the real choices that we make. Three warnings. We'll hear three warnings from the Lord today, three challenges. Enter the narrow gate. Beware of false teachers. Beware of teachers who deceive. And beware of our own heart's capacity to deceive. Our choices matter. Unlike Koheleth, who says nothing matters, Jesus says that we are responsible to choose, and what we choose is infinitely important. So let me read from chapter 7, verse 13 of the book of Matthew. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So there are two pairs of two things, and they go together. And the picture Jesus draws here is not hard to mentally call to mind. There is a narrow gate with a narrow road. There is a broad gate with a broad road. And Jesus calls on anyone who will listen to him to enter through the narrow gate. That's the gate to the path that leads to life. But he's not talking about geography. This is not a MapQuest question. Where is the path? He himself is the path. In fact, all the language he uses in this little short description has other references to himself. He says of himself, I am the gate by which the sheep enter. I am the road. I am the way. I am life itself. I am the guide that you can follow. This language of pathways and journeys is actually about him. And his call for us who enter the narrow gate is to discover what life in Christ is about and enjoy the intimacy and the direction and the life change that comes with profound connection to him. That's what he means by enter the narrow gate, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But the broad way deserves some attention from us as well. We ought to consider what is probably involved with this. And this is Koheleth country. His picture, I believe, of the broad way is very much like what the searcher was talking about when he despaired of everything. It is the default position that we start with. Everybody who is on the broad way to begin with. Some find the alternative, but everybody starts out going the same direction, even people who think they don't have anything to do with each other. There's a bunch of smart people that say, I'm way different than all the stupid people in the world. I'm over here and they're way over there. But way over there is still on the same broad way that's going the same direction to the same end. We imagine ourselves greatly different from somebody else. There are religious people and there are irreligious people. There are hardworking people and lazy people. And all of them think they're different. And that I'm onto something and you're not. All the religions of the world are represented on this broad way. Even those that use the Bible frequently in identifying themselves. There are those who laugh easily and enjoy life. And in fact, Koheleth, we haven't commented on this much, but he often says the best thing you can do is have a good time. He recognizes there are people who have a good time. And, you know, if you're all going to die anyway, might as well enjoy yourself en route. So some have a good time, some are grumpy. Some watch Fox News, some watch MSNBC. Some go to Cal, root for Cal, some root for Stanford. I mean, there's all kinds of distinctions, but the path is headed to the same place. The path is headed for destruction. The path is headed, in Koheleth's words, for the grave. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. They think they're different from each other. They're not different at all. They're headed for the same thing. Another way to picture this, perhaps, is not a road, but a stream, a great wide river on which many are floating. And in some places, the currents go faster than others, but the river is headed forward. It is headed relentlessly forward, and at the edge, way out there, is Niagara Falls. Everybody is headed for kind of that destructive end, the grave in Koheleth's language. And Jesus is sounding a dire warning in this. And remember last week we identified that folks have a built-in longing for life, eternity in our hearts. And many on the wide path or the broad river wish there was another way, wish there was a place to turn, wish there was an offer of rescue. They just don't know what it is. And so Jesus speaks up and says, I am the way. There is a gate. There is a road. Life is possible. We have a choice to make. It's an invitation that's made to everyone. Enter the narrow way. He said to the fishermen, follow me. Lay down your nets and follow me. He said to the tax collector, leave your scroll and follow me. He said to anyone who would listen, don't wait too long. Don't get your affairs in order before you follow. It's time now to follow me. He calls on any who will listen to respond to him and have life. There are many, of course, who sort of object to the exclusive claims of the Christian gospel, and they're difficult. I think sometimes they're badly articulated, and I would object sometimes to the way they're stated. But Jesus' picture is this. Kind of be nice if all roads led up the mountain and we all go to the same place and everybody who means well is going to end up in the same place anyway, if that's the way the world was. But Jesus is saying that the stream is headed for the falls. It would be nice if it were not the case, but it is the case. And there is an alternative that leads to life. And it's not a problem that it is the only one. It is a source of gratitude and should be to us that there is one at all. Take the option that you're given, is what Jesus is saying. I offer you what only I can offer you, and I long for you to have it. Enter the way. Follow me. The words narrow and few are also a bit objectionable. I don't think Jesus is saying anything about the population of heaven here. Does it mean only a few are going to heaven? In fact, he resisted that question when he was asked it another time. Are there only going to be a few saved, Lord? And he said, you strive to enter the narrow way. Basically, he doesn't answer the question. That's not the point he's making. What he is saying is this. If we will choose discipleship to Christ, if we will choose a living relationship with him, if we will choose the way that is not the broad way but the narrow one, we will find ourselves without what we used to have. It will feel like it is a narrowing experience to us. It will feel like we're one of the only ones and that our majority experience is now different than it used to be. We have to enter a smaller circle in order to have what Jesus is offering. That is going to be our experience. And that shouldn't surprise us, frankly, if we think for a minute about how any good thing ever comes to us. If you're going to have a good friend, or two or three, it's going to be because you narrow the range of your experiences. You can have a very shallow experience with hundreds of people. But if you're going to have a genuinely good friend, it's going to be because you spend time with that person, because you hold them when they're crying, because you're willing to enter and bear their burdens with them, and you're willing to open yourself up to them. It's almost inevitable that anything that's worth having requires some sort of narrowing and letting go of other things in order to have it. And that's what Jesus is saying about life. California is a big place, about 40 million people that live here. Some of the most beautiful places in California are very high in the Sierras, at a great distance at the end of long trails, beautiful lakes and mountain crags and rock formations. And of the 40 million people in California, the tiniest fraction have ever seen the lakes that only backpackers can get to, because they expend the effort to do it, and they get in shape, and they're willing to bear a small pack and not eat very much and go on the long hike to see the beautiful vista. In order to have the great experience, you need to be willing to live with limits. You can't get to the backcountry electronically. It costs you something. And the things that are really worth having always do. And that's true in every sphere of life. And Jesus is saying, if you want life itself, the same thing obtains. In order to get through the narrow gate, you got to leave stuff behind. Can't drag all your baggage with you. You have to be willing to leave resentments behind if you want to enter the narrow gate. You can't be as angry and aggressive towards people that you can't hold on to that if you want to enter this narrow gate toward life. We have to leave our plans for the future behind. I know what I want, but in order to follow Christ, I have to be willing to let go of that, my plans for my future. You have to be willing to be misunderstood and have people ridicule you and have people think you've kind of lost your grip on reality. In order to have Jesus in any kind of full way, there are people that are going to be filled with misunderstanding about your choice. So Jesus says there is an option to the stream that's headed for Niagara Falls. It's a choice is required of us. Unlike Koheleth, who said none of our choices matter, he says they all matter. There are crucial choices to make and enter the narrow gate. One last comment before we move to the other two passages we'll read in a moment is, I think there is a mistaken way to think of this. Robert Frost wrote a poem about two roads diverging in a yellow wood, and you know, I could have gone down the majority road, but I took the one less traveled by. And the picture is of sort of leaving behind all your friends and associates and other people who are going this way, and you go off on some lonely road, and there are not very many of you, and you're physically distanced from them. I don't think Jesus is saying that at all. We aren't going to be distanced from the people in our lives and the life circumstances we have. We're not going to be living in some desert cave or in a monastery or something removed from the world. What he's saying is that we are going to be different people serving the same folks who have always been in our family and in our neighborhoods and where we work. We are still going to have to live our lives in the genuine circumstances and all that's required. But we're going to be different people. We're going to be there knowing Christ and loving Him and serving others and expressing love and acting differently. We're not physically removed. Our hearts have changed and our values have changed and whom we worship has changed. And so we live our lives for Christ in the same circle we were in before. It's just we've entered a narrow road in terms of whom we have become. We've entered a narrow gate on a narrow road in terms of whom we've become. So this is what I want to ask you to share a bit about in a few minutes. It's hard to be ridiculed. It's hard to leave stuff behind. It's hard to be different when everybody will sort of wonder about us. It's hard to let God orient our plans for the future rather than for us to be in charge of them. But all of us who have made those choices have found that Jesus has met us in the making of them. He has helped us do so. He's guided us towards what's better. We have been given more than we've lost. And I want to invite you to share your experience, if you would, of either the difficulty or what came of it or how the Lord met you in the midst of it. Do we have stories to tell about how Jesus gave us himself in as we went through the narrow gate and left behind who we were before? So give some thought to that. We'll return to that in a couple minutes. There's two other words in which Jesus has a a warning or a challenge to issue that I want us to consider. The next one is in verse 15 of chapter 7 of Matthew. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Again, this is a bit of a challenge to Kohelet's worldview, in which he basically said probably all ideas are equally good or bad, and nobody can tell anyway. And that whoever speaks up is as likely to have it right as anybody else. Jesus is saying there is such a thing as false teaching. There is true teaching, presumably, as an alternative. There is right and wrong. There is valuable and not valuable. Those categories do exist. They aren't completely malleable and become anything you want. And he says, I'm warning you that as we all of us make our way in life, we are going to be presented with false alternatives. And ultimately, the test is going to be, is the one who's speaking someone who displays essentially the fruits of the Spirit, someone whose character is worth admiring, and therefore their words are worth listening to? That's the big idea. But I think from my experience, and for most people I know, the time when we're most vulnerable to be led astray is when we want to be. Paul uses an interesting figure of speech. He says that there were some who had itching ears, who wanted to have their ears tickled and thus were led astray. Reminds me of our dog. She likes to have her ears scratched. And what Paul was saying, there are times when we want what we want. We want somebody to tell us that we can have whatever we want. We want somebody to cheer us on in our sin and rebellion. We want somebody to promote things about us that Jesus is calling us to account for and we don't want to be held accountable for. And so when those occasions occur, the well-disguised wolf shows up, going to have us for dinner, but he won't say that, and plays to our fleshliness and takes us in. And I think very often the kinds of disguises the enemy wears are things like scholarliness, you know, a scholarly voice and, you know, erudition and sounding like you know a whole lot. And the guy who's telling the truth nearby may be sort of simple or ordinary by comparison. So we're taken in by this high-sounding something or other. Or sometimes it's drama. It is a flair for the dramatic, an ability to pile on glitz and a call for an emotional response. And the one who's speaking the truth is sort of boring by comparison. And so the wolf disguised as a sheep is effective. Or celebrity can be another one. Boy, that's an important person. And, you know, they've been on Oprah. They must really know what they're talking about. Or, you know, whatever. Whatever the disguise is, that the wolf looks like something he is not, and he leads us astray, and we're most vulnerable to it when we want to be led astray. The character of the one who speaks for God is the ultimate test. And let me just say before again we move on, there is a way to be overcautious in this. Well, if somebody ever says anything new, they must be suspect. That's not what Jesus is saying. Very often the one who speaks the truth is the one who's saying something new or applying truth in a new way or challenging us to break out of old habits. New wine and new wineskins are often required. It's not just that I'm unfamiliar with what you're saying. That's not the issue, and we shouldn't be afraid to hear unfamiliar things. But in the end, the test is character, and the one who knows God will live what he or she says. Finally then, and briefly, one last text, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is a very dire warning. Our Lord needs us to know that this category of person exists. The person who has good theology. Lord, Lord, it's the word for Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's appropriate language. It's fervent. It's, you know, Lord, Lord. It's spoken with some fervency. This is someone who has been able to focus the power, the genuine spiritual authority of the name of Jesus Christ, perhaps to undo the work of demons and bring about other miracles. And the power of Jesus' name, his authority to bring about change, is not ultimately utterly dependent on love for him in the heart of the person who speaks his name. You know, the story of Balaam in the Old Testament, who told the truth even though he had no relationship with the living God. We know of Simon Magus in the New Testament, who tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are times when good work can be done in the name of Jesus without the person who is uttering those words himself benefiting from any gospel truth. Jesus' authority is great enough for such things to happen. Churches can raise money and build buildings and alter political landscapes and accomplish great things and point to them and someday go into the presence of Jesus when we see him face to face and point to all the stuff. And all of it can happen without a living relationship with him. Stuff done, nothing in the heart. I don't know you, says Jesus. I don't know you. We have no relationship. Go away. Some of you will have seen, perhaps in real life or movies or read books, kind of the tragic ending of a family, the breaking up of a family. And the tragedy goes something like this. The family, the wife and kids or husband and kids are packing up the car, and driving away, and the one who's left behind says, but I did it all for you. I worked all these hours and bought all this stuff and we took all these vacations and I gave you everything and all my efforts, all my work, all the stuff I've done it for you. I've done all these things, sacrificed myself, worked my fingers to the bone. I've done it all for you. And the people who are leaving say, you don't know us at all. We don't know you. There is no relationship. There's nothing that goes deeper than just the doing of stuff. And Jesus is sounding a warning. There will be someday who think they've done stuff and did not love him or receive his love. And he will say, I don't know you. Now, all of this taken together, the stuff we're reading from the Sermon on the Mount, is a direct challenge to the worldview of Koheleth. He says, it's all a crapshoot. And that doesn't make any difference. Do whatever you want. You're going to be just as dead at the end of the day. And, you know, death is the great equalizer. And there's no way to know if anything's behind it. And too bad. Jesus says everything matters. That we have the option of choosing to follow him. To know him first and to follow him then. And our lives have impact. And we are changed by his transforming love. He is life himself. He offers life to us. All of these options and challenges are presented to us. And he's urging us to make a choice. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Follow me, receive what I will give you. Bear a yoke that's not too hard. Engage in life that's worth living. Enter through the narrow gate. So what have you learned about perhaps a lesson of leaving something behind to follow Jesus, discovering, wrestling? Maybe you have a question. Maybe you have a word of encouragement. But we're going to spend a few minutes now, and I'm going to start on this half of the room this time. We have some microphones. And just give you a chance, if you'd raise your hand, I'll identify you. And if you're willing to share something, it would be a blessing to the rest of us. The rules, only a couple rules. One is you have to hold the mic close to your mouth or it won't pick up. The other is to be as concise as you can is helpful. But is there anybody on this side of the room be willing to share some experience you have of struggling or growing or learning with Jesus' call to take him seriously?